of Luke's gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 23, and we'll begin this morning by reading from verse 32 to verse 49. And here we come to the climactic hours on the cross of Christ. Verse 32, two others who are criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So come now, we are finally, after 4 years, arriving at the foot of the cross, and we are here. And we can't really leave this place. You cannot run quickly and move quickly past the events of the cross. So we are here and we're staying put right here and we want to observe and we want to see what is happening. And it is recorded for us in all of the Gospels what has happened here and Christ dying on the cross as eyewitnesses that he was dead. And then we'll see that they buried him and then we will see he will be out of the grave with an empty grave risen from the dead. This particular event, which is the crucifixion of Christ, is the world's pinnacle moment right here. This is the center of history, of all humanity and all history. See, the world's pinnacle moment is not some war, some battlefield. It's not some ruler, not some conqueror, not some moment in which a great person rose up and shifted the tide of history in some manner. It's not as a result of some discovery that changed humanity. It's not some scientific type thing, some evolutionary shift in history or the eras. There's nothing that is the pinnacle moment in that realm. Or some philosophical era, a change of perspective and a movement in people's thinking. That is not the pinnacle moment, and there is no pinnacle moment like that in history. There's a lot of things contributing to human history, but nothing is climactic, nothing as apex as this here, as we find ourselves at the foot of Calvary with Christ dying on the cross and what it means. If you don't know what it means, it's easy for us and anyone to see that, okay, it's no big deal. It's just a religious person being executed. But if you understand what it means and God has opened your eyes and God has caused understanding in your heart, He's opened your ears to hear what is being said and what the scriptures say, and he's softened your heart to understand what God is doing here, then you'll realize and then you'll see that this is indeed the singular moment in history, Christ on the cross. Now, it was Martin Luther, back when he was a Catholic priest still, before he was a believer, before he understood the gospel, before his eyes were opened to the truths of the Bible teaching him about the gospel, when he became a priest, and the first time in which he, as Catholic priests do, performed the Mass, he said that he trembled at what he was doing, trembling as he handled the host, trembling as he handled the chalice of wine, because in his mystical understanding and the teaching that he had received, he understood this to be the Holy Christ he was handling, and this was the crucified Christ he was re-crucifying again on an altar as a priest, as an offering for sin to God. He understood that, and he trembled at that. He thought it was the most terrifying moment in his life, besides understanding his sin and standing before the Holy God. So there's something of him understanding an importance and a power and a significance of what's happening here at the cross. And there are people here in Luke 23 who see something of the significance, even though they haven't grasped it yet. It is important for us to look. Everything that has ever happened before in history is building up to this moment. I'm not just making that up. From Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, humanity and history has been looking forward to the day from the Garden of Eden, waiting for the descendant of Adam to finally crush the head of the serpent. And here it is. Rebellious man, all the sons of Adam, who brought the curse of death and condemnation on themselves in this world, as we all are included in that lot. God has promised them, and God has promised us, that one of ourselves, one born of Adam, born of David, born of a woman, would come and destroy the works of that serpent, the devil, even as the devil is bruising him in his heel. That's what the first prophecy said in Genesis chapter 3. God himself said that. Here is that moment. And after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead, you can test this out as well. And you can look at, okay, what does the rest of New Testament history say and church history say? All of it points back now. Before this, it's all pointing forward, waiting for this moment. And now it's pointing back, and everything as you look at the New Testament is unpacking the implications and interpreting the meanings of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all commentary on the cross. So it is, of course, important for us as we go through the gospel to come to the cross and stay here a little bit and sit at the foot of the cross and observe what God is telling us and what God is doing. So 4 years, walking our way, verse by verse, through the exposition of Luke's gospel and the life of Christ, from his birth in his ministry in Galilee, and now the last week of his life. We arrive on Friday morning at 9 a.m. He is crucified and suspended above on this place called Calvary, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. all the way to 3 p.m., he is there, until he breathes his last, as we read in the text here. This is that Friday. This is a special Friday for the Jewish calendar. This is Passover. This is the day in which they celebrate Passover. That is God passing over the children of Israel and their sin, and not executing the firstborn, passing over them because there is blood between them and the death angel. There is blood shielding them, shadowing them between God's wrath, God's death pronouncement, and their very lives. And here is this moment that is repeated, only this is the real Passover lamb. God is now shielding us sinners through the blood of Christ. So we come to the cross, the pinnacle moment of this, of his purpose for coming to earth. I came to seek and save the lost. I came as a Son of Man who would be a ransom for sinners, to pay for sinners, to redeem them. He took the form of a man. He became incarnate in this earth, God himself in the flesh, that he might die on the cross at Calvary, to die for his creatures, his people, the people for his own possession. There are many who have much to say about the cross. Charles Spurgeon says this: Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder. There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, the glory of that sight. A.W. Tozier says, the cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to that cross all opinions must come at last for judgment. Those are true words. This is the cross. Now let's now come to this climactic hour as we come to the text in verse 44. We find ourselves at this point just past the perspectives of men, and now we want to see God enter the scene. God the Father now makes himself known. The first 3 hours of this time, we see a lot of characters from verse 32 through verse 43. And it's a very interesting time. Much of it is a perspective of mockery and scoffing and taunting that is going on from the crowds, from the religious leaders. Even the soldiers who have executed him are chiming in and joining in. And even one of the criminals on the side, and at one point both criminals, but here we see in Luke's text there's one criminal and he's still at it, attacking Christ. And it's a terrible scene. Perspective of humanity. It's a real scene of humanity. So the characters in this scene reflect for us the true character of the heart of man, the depravity of man. Soldiers executing him and then dividing his garments and casting lots as to see who gets what. Criminals executed on each side, the worst of the criminals, the worst of the worst. Not everybody gets crucified, but these men were those who were considered terrorists, insurrectionists, probably friends of Barabbas, and Jesus is probably crucified on Barabbas' cross. All three of them were being executed for going in an insurrection and fighting and trying to cause upheaval in the Roman authority in Jerusalem. They're dangerous. They're despicable. People passing by, heading to a religious festival, thinking they're coming to worship God, and here they are on the way blaspheming God and mocking God on the cross. The rulers of Israel, who should be of the dignity that would not say certain things and act in certain ways and show a certain respect in the religious forum and the religious type of decorum, and they come, and they are the lowest of the low. They're mocking. They're taunting. They're making fun of Christ. And the soldiers, again, there. But Jesus speaks from the cross. And in Luke's account, we have three of the seven different ways in which he speaks from the cross. The first two are there. He speaks, first of all, as he's up there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As if he's just completely connected from what's happening here emotionally. But he knows what's happening, and he is overriding it with this gracious compassion that is shown from the cross. The forgiver rather than the cursing one. One day he's going to come and bring judgment and bring curse upon the earth and every living being on this earth. But at this point, this is a time to show God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And so he pronounces, "Forgive them, Father," as he prays for his enemies. And then there is one enemy who turns into one who's an ally now as he comes to advocate for Jesus while he's dying on the cross himself next to him. And he says to his other friend, "Don't you fear God? You're under the same sentence of condemnation. We indeed are here justly for the right reasons. We're receiving what we deserve, but he is not here for those things." He doesn't deserve that. He's innocent. And then he pronounces and asks, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I know you're going into a kingdom. This is not the end of you. but it's the end of me. I will be lost. My name will be erased from history, and I'll be done from this point forward. I will die soon. If you on your throne could even give thought to me and remember me and consider me and grant grace to me. And Jesus does immediately. In his second words, he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Truly, I say this to you. And so we have the words of Christ. And so this is what's going on, and you can be standing here at the foot of the cross observing these things and observing Christ and observing what's happening here from people as he's relating amongst people. This is more the horizontal perspective now. This is the time frame of humanity at this point. And then enters in, at this moment in verse 44, heaven. This is where God comes into the scene. We've yet to see God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, make his appearance until now. And verse 44 is where we pick up. We're given a window now into what heaven is going to say about this, what the throne of God is going to reveal, what his hand is going to do with this. Is he pulled away? Is he disinterested? And what's happening here is just a human thing, and God is not involved. And you can't say that if you understand God is sovereign, and God is intricately involved in all the details of history and humanity, his enemies and his friends. Does not matter. God is here, and now he makes himself known in a powerful revelation. And obviously, Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to be persuaded by these events, persuaded to see this and thus respond in a way that's appropriate in following him, in worshiping Christ, in believing in this gospel that God is performing on our behalf. There's a prescription here that God is meeting this prescription, and we're to fall within that prescription. God is doing something. God is saving you by this Christ. And there are a range of emotions and responses and surprises that appear in these hours, but the bottom line is, what is God doing with his Son at this moment? And verse 44 is where we begin. First, the consigning darkness. The climactic hour, the last 3 hours from the cross, are noted first by this darkness. A darkness that just doesn't happen, but there's something from God here. He's consigned this moment. He's showing something here. He's conveying something here to the world. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. And as you count these hours from sunrise, the sixth hour puts us at the apex of the sun in the middle of the day, about noon, which says that Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, and they're still alive. They're not meant to die fast. They're meant to be spread out here and just stretched out for a long period of time until they finally die of exhaustion. But in this case, here we are 3 hours into it, the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the next 3 hours, the second half of the time on the cross, will be displayed and communicated to us as a time of darkness. Darkness. Probably the whole region of Judea, at least the whole region of Judea. Some would say the whole earth was darkened. The sun was eclipsed. The sun was cloaked in a way. And so that would be half the earth, and daytime for 3 hours would not have any light. We don't know. There's no proof one way or another. It just says the whole land. And it happens here for 3 hours, but something is communicated. Now, scientifically, some have thrown out this idea and thought, okay, well, how did this happen? Middle of the day, sun at its apex, Passover in full session, which would put this time of the month at the full moon stage. And being at the full moon stage, if you know your solar eclipse things, you can't have a solar eclipse. Solar eclipses happen at the new moon stage. This full moon stage, the moon's on the wrong side of the sun, or of the earth. And so at this particular time, this is Passover, middle of the month, and suddenly, light, it's now dark. Solar eclipse, impossible. What's going on? Someone thrown out. Maybe it was a massive thunderstorm. Well, there's no mention of any type of storm that happens here. If we went to Mount Sinai, there is mention of a storm that came down upon Mount Sinai when Moses was there with the children of Israel. But there's no mention of it here. No reason to believe that. Some have said, well, maybe it's a big, massive dust storm as happens in the Sahara, the Sirocco dust storm, and it darkens everything out. Well, there's no mention of that as well. All it says is darkness, and we'll take it as it is. So what does that teach us? The biblical testimony says that God shows his hand here, miraculously eclipsing the sun, causing a darkness in the middle of the day, and this is the darkness of God's hand. This is not the darkness of Satan showing up and the kingdom of darkness revealing itself, or now that the hour of darkness, as Jesus has said, it's your time of darkness. Darkness depicting their evil time. This is not evil showing up here and attacking Jesus in some way, because Satan is not sovereign. Satan's not in control of this. The evil kingdom is not in control at all. It is God who is sovereign. He's always sovereign. He never gives that up. So this darkness comes from the hand of God. And the reason I can be confident with that is because Luke doesn't record it. The other gospel writers do. At the end of this, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe what has happened over those 3 hours is what he's describing there, a forsaking, a time in which the comfort is not there anymore. But what's happening is something else that has not been experienced between the Father and the Son. What does the darkness depict? Darkness in the Old Testament, in the records of the Bible, when the darkness appears, for the most part, depicts the judgment of God. God has arrived, and God is showing himself in his power, in his fierceness, in his wrath. And that is the case here. He is pouring out his wrath on his Son. The noon hour arrives, and now everybody knows Christ is receiving the full weight of the wrath of God now. If they don't understand it, they could. They think further and think more clearly. In Genesis chapter 15, darkness indicated a terrorizing presence from God. Abraham was there and God appeared and God came to him and spoke to him. And it says in verse 12 of Genesis 15, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Now, it's night, but that's not the darkness we're describing. There is a dreadful and terrifying darkness that came upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The Lord showed up. The Lord came, and the Lord presented himself in this terrifying, dreadful darkness, and yet there's a reassurance that God is there. If you go to Exodus 19, if you recall the scene at Mount Sinai, as the children of Israel are going to receive the law from God given to Moses, and Moses will bring it down in the tablets and preach to them the law, there's this scene here of the theophany of God. That is an appearance of God on the mountain in a way that is supernatural. In Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. This is the scene from Mount Sinai. Thick clouds, thunder and lightning. This is not this bright, shiny, rainbowy, unicorny thing. This is terrifying. This is the presence of God in a theophany, depicted by this scene of of darkness, of clouds, of dread. And this is picked up later in the prophets, like the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel says these words in chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain." Now, the holy mountain's not Sinai at this point. It's now moved on to Zion itself, Mount Zion. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Here it is, "a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." So you get this understanding in the Old Testament. There's a picture here of something of the presence of God, something of terror, something of dreaded darkness and gloom that should draw out of the people a certain fear that I shall not approach this mountain. And if I approach it, I will be slain. I will back away and give God his holy honor and keep the sinner far from him. But there's something more that is important for us to see. And I think this is the tie-in that we find in this part here in Luke 23 to what the Old Testament is teaching about darkness. If you turn to Exodus 10. Exodus 10. Now remember, Friday, the day Jesus died on the cross, is Passover. It's the day of which every year the Israelites would gather as a feast in the city to the temple, up to the presence of God as God dwells in the temple, and they would come with a lamb. And they'd celebrate Passover as a remembrance back in the days of Moses in Egypt. God was going to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. He was going to do so in a powerful, supernatural way. He displayed it in many plagues, 10 of those plagues. The last plague is the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn, but your firstborn will not die if you slay the lamb, take his blood, wipe it on the lintels and doorposts of your door, and stay in your home, and you eat your Passover meal. That night, the angel of death would come and pass over your house and move on. Those who did not protect themselves by this blood, their firstborn would die, every firstborn in their house. So this is the Passover. And this was a plague, and it struck the Egyptians so severely that the Egyptians wanted to push the children of Israel out. Get out of here. Here, have all our money while you're at it. Leave. We cannot take any more from the hand of God. That's the Passover. This is what they're celebrating in remembrance on Friday. They're teaching their children as they sit down at the mealtime at sundown, and they'll teach their children about the plagues, and they'll walk through the plagues. But did you notice what the ninth plague is in Exodus chapter 10, in verse 21? "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." It was a plague of darkness. Interesting. Interesting, the tie-in. The darkness of the plague and the judgment of God on Egypt. It's as if God is speaking to the children of Egypt, "I've given you grace, common grace. I'm taking my light from you. I'm going to turn the lights out as a warning that full judgment is on you. And I will take my people out from amongst you, and I will destroy you." And he did. He destroyed the soldiers, the armies of Pharaoh. This is a plague of judgment, darkness. God was there in the fury of his judgment and his justice. God's wrath was now being poured out as we come back to Jesus, and darkness pictures that judgment. God has presented himself, God's hand is there, and he is pouring judgment, wrath, not on Israel, but on Israel's son, Jesus. Jesus is receiving this. He is drinking the cup that, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying, "My God, O Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The will of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was that Christ would come and die and receive the wrath of God. And this is the cup he would drink, the wrath of God, the judgment of sin, the judgment of the curse that has been coming all the way from the Garden of Eden to this day and onward. And he would drink that. Christ is now, figuratively speaking here, drinking the cup of God's wrath. And it is displayed to us through this darkness. The Passover lamb is being slain, and the plague of darkness is bearing down upon him. God has arrived. He's arrived in blackness at Calvary to unleash that judgment. And this is not an eschatological judgment where the nations are going to die and suddenly there's going to be meteors and stars falling from the earth. This is a soteriological judgment. That means this is a judgment regarding salvation of sinners. Sinners must pay for their sin. Death is our payment. And Christ has stepped in as a vicarious atonement. This is a soteriological judgment happening here. In these 3 hours, at least, Jesus is absorbing all the punishment of hell in himself for the elect, for his people. Look at these words from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. That's why you just cannot pass by so quickly as we're at the foot of Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, he didn't participate in it with us. It wasn't us kind of paying for it in purgatory or some good works campaign where I'm trying to reform my life here and he just kind of adds a little help to get us over the hump. He himself alone, this is the Christ alone aspect, bore our sins in his body. What that means is not that he became a sinner as if he was sinning, but he bore our sins. He was treated as a sinner by God the Father, even though he is the righteous. He bore those sins in his body on a tree, and thus he is being judged as the sinner. All of us sinners on the tree. That, with this purpose in mind, Peter says, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've been living in sin, and we live to sin. This is our life. We're in the curse. We're dying because we are sinners, and we live in sin. But he has done this that this might shift and change and be transformed. Now we live to righteousness here, and we live to eternal life once we die. Because he's the resurrection and the life. He is the payment and the resurrection for us. This is what the Bible tells us about what's happened here on the cross. Bearing our sins. Bearing the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So something is happening here where God is now treating his son in a way he's never treated him before because he's the righteous one. But now he would treat him as one who would be sin, as one who is the sinner. He would pay for us. He's the lamb. The Passover lamb didn't do any sin, but we lay our hands on him as a religious Jewish festival goer on the Passover day, and we put our sins as the idea, and the lamb itself would bear the punishment and bear our sins for us. He would be slain. Christ is that one for us. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became a curse for us. Again, tied to the curse, the Adamic curse, humanity's cursed. God has put us under the condemnation of this curse because of our sin. But he took the curse for us. And one more verse, Romans 5. Romans 5, in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, referring to his death on the cross, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. That's what's happening on the cross. The wrath of God. So here we have this first point, and I'm laboring here and carrying forward on this one so that you could see and spending time here what God is doing. The Father has shown up, and he's pouring his wrath out on his Son in these hours. Something extraordinary is happening here. God is indicating this in his hand as revealed here in the darkness of that moment. This is an eternal transaction involving the Father and his Son. And Jesus would cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And what he's saying there is, you're not treating me in judgment and there is no comfort. I mean, treated in judgment, forsaken in judgment, unleashing the just wrath to punish sin. But this is good for us. This is great for us. This is why it's called the gospel, the good news. Because hell involves God's presence personally, unleashing his just wrath to punish sin. In hell, if you are there in hell, you will never receive comfort. You'll never receive sympathy. You'll never receive any relief. Just go back to Jesus' teaching of Lazarus and the rich man, and he's in Hades, and he has no relief, not even a drop of water on his tongue. He's tormented day and night. There is no relief. There is no mercy. There is no comfort. There is no kindness. But God is there, and God is there in judgment and wrath. And this is what Jesus is experiencing at this particular time, because he's bearing all this for us in his own body. So the darkness is consigned. Something of a conveyance portraying to us a transaction is happening. Divine activity is being focused here on the cross and the sin bearer. I don't know if anybody really understood that at that moment, and maybe they did. Maybe they started getting a clue, which is why we see a reaction after this. Something is happening here that catches them by surprise. He chose to willingly bear our sins. And God responds, as he willingly bears our sins and goes to the cross for us, God the Father responds by unleashing his wrath upon him in his body on that cross. Now, you got to ask the question, okay? Did he fulfill and satisfy the wrath of God? Did he satisfy the judgment of God, the justice of God? That's really what it comes down to. I mean, anybody can go to a court, commit all these heinous crimes, stand before a judge. Yes, I'm guilty of this, this, and this, and this. But here's what I've done in community service. Or here's the time I spent in jail, a couple of years maybe. Does that satisfy justice? And depending upon the crime, the judge would have to make a determination. If it's eye for an eye, if the crime fits the judgment, fits the penalty, fits the punishment. And that's the question we have to have as we come to the cross here. Is what Jesus is bearing here, did it fit the crime, and was God satisfied? Well, now we begin to see a few things that indicate that. And we come to, secondly, the curtain torn. The curtain torn, verse 45. While the sun's light failed, and it's in darkness, and then, simultaneously, right towards the end of this time, this ninth hour, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Luke just drops that in there. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. Nobody up there at Calvary saw this. Nobody knew what was going on the other side of the city walls, up on the temple grounds, inside the actual holy place where only priests are going to go, which, by the way, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Levitical priesthood is in high function at this point. And they're bringing lambs, they're slaying lambs, they're taking blood, and the blood's flowing out, and they're throwing them on the altars, and they're dealing with the Passover ceremony, they're celebrating, they're taking offerings. It is a busy, busy time until they hear something inside the holy building there. They're on the outside called the holy place, And then on the inside is called the Holy of Holies. They're doing their thing, sacrificing, and then there's this ripping sound. And it says it was torn in two. The other gospel said from top to bottom. It didn't just wear out because, you know, the curtain got a little old. This was a thick curtain. I believe the historians describe it about an inch thick, 30 feet this way, 30 feet up. It was a huge curtain. It was a massive purple and scarlet woven curtain, and it was placed in a specific place in the temple for a reason. It's symbolic. And God took that symbol at this point and tore it in half and destroyed it. What is this? What's going on? What's the role of this curtain in the temple grounds? Its purpose is to separate the worshiper from holy God, because on the other side of the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant is the law, Abraham's budding rod, and manna. And on top of this ark, this simple ark, is what's called the mercy seat with cherubim up there, these angels in gold. And it's there that it is said, the Bible says, this is where God dwells. This is where he makes his presence known and his place amongst the people of Israel. And so when you come to worship God, you come to his temple, prescribed by his rules, by his manners, by his traditions and customs. And one thing is, as you come here, God is there, and you can't come to him. You must be separated from him because we are sinners and he is holy. So the curtain depicts a separation of the worshiper from the holy God. They can worship God, but at a distance, where they cannot bear their eyes upon him lest they perish, because we are sinful, we are corrupt, and he is pure and holy. So this symbol is something that tells us of the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, and it puts itself right there in between, mediating that for us. There's one man who can go past that curtain one time a year during the Day of Atonement, another feast of the Jews. It's the high priest, after he performs a couple sacrifices, sends a scapegoat out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people for that year, and separates that goat with the sin all the way out in the wilderness to show that your sins have been removed from you, takes another animal with a bull, slays them, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the altar, and then he takes the blood inside, past the curtain to the ark, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. One time a year he could do that. That's the high priest. Aaron and his sons are able to do that. That is prescribed by God. Anybody else tries to do that, they'd be slain. God would kill them if the priests don't kill them first trying to get in. Because God is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin and sinful man in his presence, let alone when God is present in the tabernacle and man comes to present him worship. This is a separation that must happen. This is a reality of where we stand before the holy God. And so what's happening on the cross is communicating something of that. Man in his sin can only approach God, a holy God, in a manner that God prescribes. He set up the Levitical sacrificial systems to visually demonstrate that he is separated from sinful man, is inaccessible to man except by means which he prescribes, which is sacrifice, bloodshed of the animal, bearing your sins. Okay? That's the lesson. And this curtain here is to make sure that that is established. You cannot approach God. And approaching God would be through a sacrificial system. It'd be through a vicarious sacrifice and the remission of your sins. And then you can approach God. That's the Day of Atonement. Passover depicted it as well, because you're still slaying animals for the sake of sin and shielding us from the judgment of God, and therefore we're sheltered under the blood of the Lamb from the judgment of God. That's Passover. And here's this curtain, and it miraculously tears. What was separating the worshiper from the holy God has been destroyed now. Now you might think, oh no, now the holy God is going to be set free and he's now going to unleash his wrath upon sinners. No, that's not the idea. God is not set free. God is sovereign and omnipresent. The point here is sinners can't approach him. That's the point of the curtain. But with the destruction of the curtain, now sinners can. What separated the worship from the holy God is destroyed, and the symbolic expression is saying that Jesus' death has made a way open into the presence of the holy God, and by his blood we approach. The atonement is complete. That's what the tearing of the curtain means. The atonement's complete, satisfying the holy nature of God. Access to God is now open through the blood of Christ and through the blood of Christ alone. Don't think that I can approach God with my good works. That won't go well for you. You only approach God past the curtain, through the veil, through the blood of Christ, by faith alone. This tearing of the curtain tells us something else about the temple. It is now obsolete. We don't need it anymore. Sacrifices of animals aren't getting you there anyways. The curtain has declared to us the old covenant is now done, and the new covenant has now been ratified in what? The blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is a great statement. This is what God is communicating here. So we don't, when we come to church, we don't build a tabernacle. We don't get priestly garments. We don't build an altar out there. We don't start doing sacrifices. And we don't start creating curtains and other things and trying to depict what was going on in the Israelite worship that God prescribed, by the way. We don't have to do that anymore because of the blood of Christ. It is done, and we have full access through Christ and through his blood. Let me read for you what Hebrews says about this. The book of Hebrews speaks on this in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 19. It says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." What's he describing here? We have an anchor behind the curtain. It's a sure thing for us. It's a fixed hope. That's where we belong. It's gone beyond the curtain in verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest has entered through the curtain, and now we have the anchor there. That's where our hope is. That's where we find assurance. Christ and his death. Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 6. He keeps teaching on these issues about the temple. 9:6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." This is just outside the curtain, in the holy place, not the holy of holies. Then verse 7, "But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement." Here he's basically saying, as long as you're still functioning in the old covenant, the way in is not there yet. But now that the curtain's torn, the old is done, the way in is now access for the believer in Christ. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Access is there. We are in. The old is over. And one more verse, verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain,
that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There is the charge of the book of Hebrews right there. Confidently draw near by faith in Christ through his blood. We have full confidence and cleansing. So at 3:00, just as the priests were resuming the slaughter of the Passover lambs, here in Luke 23, God was dismantling the whole system and ending it with the perfect sacrifice just outside the walls. The noise of this ripping of this curtain startles them in the midst of a busy afternoon, but they had no idea, other than that display right there, that God's hand has come and has made his presence known. The way has been opened for the dying thief, who is dying at that moment. The chief of sinners, all chiefs of sinners, all of us, the hopeful and faithful sinner, the way is now open through the blood of Christ. God has made that clear. He is satisfied with what his Son has offered. And then we have these words, the last words of Christ, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He dies. Here's the confident announcement. I will get through these. Hang tight. We won't go too long. The last word from the cross, the Father, forgive them, as the first, and in the end, it's finished. And into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are all windows into the mind of Jesus now while he's on the cross. Three words to men, a promise to the one man that you're going to be in paradise with me. Spoken to his mother and John, behold your mother, behold your son. And then ask him for a drink, I thirst. So he's speaking to men. Then there's three words to God, the Father, praying for forgiveness. Forgive them, Father. Cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now commending his spirit to him. And then the one word to all, it is finished. A victory cry. These words all display what's happened here. So he calls out in a loud voice, which tells us he's not close to expiring physically. Generally, when you're crucified, it hurts, it's painful, but it's a slow, torturous death. At this point, Jesus is in control. And he cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a quote from Psalm 31:5. Expression of trust, submission, clinging to the Father to the end, knowing he's doing the right thing, doing the righteous thing, and the Father has received him, and their communion has never been broken. Their communion is still standing fast. He has offered the sacrifice, and the Father has accepted it and is satisfied. It comes from Christ's confidence that he says this, that he's satisfied in the justice of God, and now fully submitting his spirit into God's will. Death and the cross do not represent the last word. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's not like, this is it, I'm done, I'm gone, in a Stephen Hawking way, I won't exist anymore. Sorry, Stephen, it's not the end. Into your hands I now commit my spirit, Jesus says, and that's exactly where he went. Punishment of the Father, where there was no comfort, is now changed into the reality of perfect communion with the Father. He will not be rejected by the Father, he will be received by him. It's a confident announcement. Confident. Only Jesus knows this at this point. Only Jesus and the Father are in tune to what is actually happening. Everybody's kind of, okay, what are these words he's saying? Number four is the controlled death. Having said this, he breathed his last. He just expires at this point. It doesn't expire because eventually the milk got sour and rotten. He expires because he chose to give himself up. They meant to put him to death slowly, but he was in control of his death. He gave himself up. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. He gave his life and he breathed his last. And it surprised the centurion. It surprised the soldiers. He's dead. How did this happen? This is odd. And the way he died catches the centurion by surprise as well. It's a controlled death. Right at 3 o'clock, by the way. What's happening at 3 o'clock? The Passover lambs are being slain. This is the time, the perfect time for the real lamb to give his life for us. Perfect. Perfectly associated to satisfy the law. I want you to understand something about what the high priest does as he goes in the Day of Atonement. He takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Why on the mercy seat? Because inside this ark is the law. And God, in seeing the people, he sees the law, and all he can conclude is judgment. But in comes the blood that shelters us from the condemnation of the law. And here is Christ and his death at the right time. He died for the ungodly, that the just, justice might be served, and he can justify the ungodly. Now, it's amazing that the Jews nor the Romans had any intention at all to associate Jesus with a Passover feast, but God had every intention. And here it is. Here's when it's happening. Number five, let me give you three quick human responses. And it's really, I don't know what they're thinking. We're not really sure exactly what's going on other than their expressions. They're reacting, and possibly some of them are being saved here, or their hearts are being softened to where one day in Pentecost, 50 days from this point, 3,000 would be saved, having observed this possibly. We don't know all the details. They just have this description of three reactions, human responses to his death, as they observed what had just happened over the last 3-6 hours. They changed from scoffers and mockers and careless and hopeless, even those who are grieving, they changed to one now of a little different response. There's first the convinced centurion in verse 47. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The word there is righteous. This man was righteous. He indeed is righteous and innocent. And I think the idea here, again, Luke is drawing out, how many times have we seen these people just offer up the statement, "Christ is innocent, Christ is innocent. He's not dying for a crime of his own. It's an unjust thing." And here again is another, the sixth of them in this chapter. But he is righteous. He is right. Only he praises God over this. This is an amazing response. He saw the darkness, he felt the earthquakes, he heard Jesus' gracious, godly words. He observed the way he died. And something changes, something clicks. And this guy was mocking him 3 hours before. He's part of that. He's giving tribute and honor and glory to God. At the least, this is a reaction to the revelation of divine power and mercy at this point. And the other gospel says, truly is the Son of God. Something is convincing this man to change in his thinking and a turn in his heart. Did he become a believer? It's hard to tell. Hard to tell. We begin to see the righteous response. But I want you to note, the first person who responds in praising God, in worshiping God, or giving God honor in some degree at the scene of the cross is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, centurion. The first guy who does this, the first person. It's just the way God is. It's the way he does it. It's amazing. The second group are the convicted spectators in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. Now, these are all the crowds who've been mocking him. Same crowds in the general sense who are celebrating in the triumphal entry. Here he is, King of the Jews, Messiah's here. Yoo-hoo! Ready to kick the Romans out, and he didn't fulfill their demands. And a few days later, they're saying, "Crucify and get rid of him. We'll take Barabbas over this guy any day." And they mock him. And they scoff at him, and they join in with the rulers. This is the crowd. But after 3 hours of darkness, an earthquake, some peculiar words coming from Jesus on the cross, from these ones dying on the cross, and things that are happening, pretty soon people start to get convicted about something. As you note them, as they see this, when they saw what had taken place, and they're observing this, they return home beating their breasts. That means it's a sign of remorse and grief and guilt. They start to realize, we have made a huge mistake. What have we done? What have we done? Disturbed. Self-reproach. Grief. Fear. They're convicted in their acts. Fearful of God now. Guilt at having rejected this innocent man. They become terrified at the prospect of the signs of God's judgment they had observed. Surely they couldn't help but notice, this is Passover, and now we got 3 hours of darkness. Wonder what that has to say about what God is thinking. And so they're starting to feel a bit of conviction here. Now this conviction doesn't necessarily lead to a godly response of repentance. This could be a conviction of sorrow and remorse that doesn't lead to repentance. It's just worldly sorrow that will be decided each individual as they move forward from this point in responding to the resurrection of Christ. But at this point we have the death of Christ, and now there's conviction. They're reacting appropriately to the cross for the first time. It's appropriate. How about you? You come to the cross, you stand at the foot of Calvary, you just say, there's a lot of mystery going on here, I don't really know. We'll move on, like the good parts of the story. The happy parts. Is it offensive? As some have concluded, well, this is just a cosmic type of abuse going on. It's just ugly. It's bloody. We don't like it. Let's paint a different picture. Or is it just, I don't know what to think. Like you're in this crowd. Maybe feeling a little guilty. Is really my sin that offensive to God that he would slay his son in this way and depict it with this darkness of judgment? Is this how offensive I am? Maybe you ought to see things in that way and begin to move in this direction towards the gospel call to repent. There is the last group, the confounded followers. Maybe you're part of this group. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances, their friends, family probably, Mary was there, his mother, and the women who had followed him from Galilee. And here's Luke again, highlighting this group of women. They're noted back in chapter 8. I don't have time to describe them. The names like Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Joanna, and others. These women had been there since day one, it seems. Following from Galilee, where it was easier to follow Jesus in Galilee, you get into Jerusalem and you're going to have to count the cost. But here they are. It's just this faithful, committed few. But they're confounded by what they've observed. They stood at a distance watching these things. Not too close. Not too close. Not sure what may happen here, but they're definitely loyal. They're at a safe distance, not intruding distance. They're shocked, overcome with grief, unable to comprehend what has happened to their Jesus. Yet, to fully grasp what this means, they're still a little confounded and waiting. The resurrection, the empty tomb will begin to shed light. But we're not there yet. But these are the loyal ones. These are the loyal ones. They are not looking to the many to chart their course. What does everybody else say? What does everybody else think? No, these guys are right here. These are these holy band of sisters in the Lord. Just stood strong in Christ. They're not looking for the broad path in which many others are already traveling. They're on a narrow road right now. And they're not really willing to get off that. They're in the right place. They follow him all the way to the cross. They're standing with the Lord to the very end. And there's a good reason for that now, because they will be the ones who observed his burial. They'll be the last ones there at the cross and in his burials, and the first one at the tomb come Sunday morning to be the eyewitnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. All three of them they will see. All three of them, they will be eyewitnesses. They're so committed. They put the other men to shame. Where are the other disciples? Where's the 12? John's here, and he's unnamed. He was, we know, because he was there with his mother, with Jesus' mother. But here they are. They financed his needs. They probably prepared food. They helped the daily practical needs. They were in the band of disciples. They sat at his feet in the teaching. He taught them gladly with the men in that culture. They were friends, their associates, their acquaintances, their family members, their cousins of Jesus, their aunts of Jesus in this group. Not until we get to Calvary do we see them stepping out of the shadows and in the attention being drawn now to them, only because the others have scattered and here they are. But they're confounded, confounded followers, but followers they are. You have to admire them. You must admire them. This is where you need to be. This is where we should be. So what do we do with all this? We conclude this. The cross, I mean, there's so much to be said. I mean, that's the rest of the New Testament. It's going to say what there is more to be said about the cross, about his death, and we'll continue to do that. What do? We want to be reminded of what God did with his son at this climactic moment, because this is when God showed up. A way to heaven is being opened now to us through the blood of Christ. The remission of sins has been purchased and satisfied as declared by the torn curtain. The Savior was doing some saving here, the saving of your soul. And this is 2,000 years ago. Yet in his sovereign knowledge and his perfect knowledge, he knew exactly who were his own sheep, and he laid down his life for his sheep. The wrath of God for our sins was being appeased at this point, satisfied, appeased, born in his own body. The justice of the holy God toward law-breaking transgressors was being satisfied here, justice served. And the plan of God in redeeming lost sinners was being executed in full. That's what God was doing. Man was not contributing into this other than they just happened to be the ones who nailed him on the cross, who elected to have him executed, elected to have him rejected over Barabbas. They were kind of that part. But it is God who brought his son to this point to slay him for us. This gives us hope. We're called to believe God, believe in his son, to repent from our sin, to accept the prescribed means of gaining access to his glorious holy throne. He has prescribed it. He has carried it forward. It is through his son, and he's presented that. Don't try to add anything to that. Don't try to take anything away from that. Draw near to the cross. Draw near to the Savior. Glory in the cross. This is where your salvation is. This is where your anchor is. He has entered through the veil where the anchor stands. Boast in nothing but the cross and what Christ has accomplished for you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these things. There's so much more that can be said, so much more that can be taught and understood, and I pray that you continue to teach us. But we're grateful for this time that we have to be able to see these things, to observe and learn, and now it is up to us to respond. Respond with faith, respond with obedience, obedience to your call, your obedience to command, your command to believe and to follow. We're thankful that you have stirred our hearts in this way, and I pray that you would stir those who have yet to be, who are still confounded, still seeing this as mysterious, but I pray, Lord, that you'd open their eyes. I thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.